All right, we're going to start here. I need today, especially, I need a lot of time because there's a lot of groundwork that I'm going to lay today. Want to encourage everyone to bear with me. There's a lot of material between now and the next several classes, and today is a lot of groundwork. We're actually not going to get into definitions today. That's going to be next time, but it's important that we do some things first. Before we even do that, establish some things first, some of the, just to kind of expose some of what's going on a little bit here. Well, let's pray first, and then you'll see what I mean. So there's going to be a lot of just material today, a lot of information. We are recording this, so you can always listen to it again if you want. But I want to try to get out that this today in particular is a lot of information. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your grace to us. We give you thanks for your mercy to us. We thank you for your church, for your people. We thank you, Father, that your church is made up of people from all nations, all ethnicities. And in reality, Father, while we even talk about race, we really know that there's only one race. Unfortunately, we have to use the language of race because that's where that's the term that's used in this discussion and this study and the way people think today. But we know, Lord, that ultimately we're all the same in Christ. We're all, especially in the church, even more so. We're one people in Christ and in Adam. We all come from the same two parents. And but we ask, Lord, that you would help us as we consider these very delicate and sensitive issues. I pray that you give me grace to present these things with the right heart and spirit. And I pray for all of us, Father, that we would think through these things, pray about them, that we would lay aside any preconceived notions and just hear things out and really examine what's going on around us, and that we would be ready and prepared to deal with what's really infiltrating our culture, our society, our institutions, our government, our military, our churches. So please help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just say as a very quick preface, not that I have time for prefaces, but I was thinking about this morning and over the last few days, there's not a lot of times that I like to use the word hate in life. I'm getting feedback.
There's a noise. I'm not sure. I know the Kilgores seem to be having a hard time connecting. I don't know if it's coming from them.
Okay, let me see. Let me mute everyone again.
Muted,
okay, I'm
going to.
No, I don't hear anything here, but I'm going to mute everyone again just to make just. I'll have to keep an eye on that. Okay, do you still hear it? Just. Of course, I muted. Do you still hear it, Claire? You still hear the noise?
I'm having any issues connecting. Our connection is solid.
There's another.
It's
a twin. There's a twin. There's a twin Kilgore thing here.
Yeah, there's two boxes with Kilgore.
Let me.
Okay, maybe my wife turned another thing on.
Okay.
But the noise disappeared. Whatever you did, it disappeared.
Okay.
Like
it's gone now.
Okay,
that might have been my stomach growling. Is it going again? How do we?
Yeah.
All right, let me see if I can get this. It's the day that I. Oh, I'm going to remove the other Kilgore thing, the one that's trying to get. Okay, so good. All right, so you're still on, Ken and Lisa, right? Ken and Lisa, you're on? Okay. Are they on? Ken and Lisa, are you on? I see them here. I removed the other one. Unless I removed the wrong one. Ay. All right. We have to. I'm going to mute everyone. I'll mute her. Okay. All right. Well, let's get started. I just wanted to say as a preface that it's not often that I like to talk about the idea of hate. But I do want to say that this whole issue of critical race theory and what's going on behind it, I hate it. I hate it with a passion. I think it's evil. I hate to even speak in terms of black and white, in terms of using pronouns like they when speaking of another color, a skin color. I hate that kind of language. Unfortunately, because of the way this whole thing works, I have to use that kind of language, right? Inevitably, there's no other way to get into this. But I want you to know that I'm not comfortable with that, but I have to do that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to say anything to you. It's the way we're forced to do what we do. I hate the politics behind all this. We prayed on Wednesday for our government, and we talked about the importance of praying for government and because it's very difficult to do that. And I can say that I've struggled with that a lot. And I do pray for our government, for those in leadership. But there is so much twistedness, phoniness, so much, and this has been going on for years, appealing to the emotions, and it's working. That's going on. There's a real sham going on in our country, and they're using slavery and racism as a means to get their agenda across, to basically destroy this country as we know it, and to rebuild it in a way that would make it even worse than what it was in the past. So I just want to say that by way of preface. Okay, well, before we get into the meaning or the meat of defining critical race theory and several other terms which support the whole ideological system, it's important that we deal with an essential assumption that is at the heart of the entire system and which has been significantly used to appeal to the emotions of so many so that the system can powerfully break through our current cultural atmosphere. So I'm not going to define cultural critical race theory today and intersectionality. Next time, I'm going to get into all those definitions. Today, we're going to get into a preface to those things. To be sure, there is a group of self-serving ideologues who are pushing and using this system as a means of intentionally causing division in this country so that they can carry out a wicked agenda. So there are people who mean well, who are being influenced, and that's probably the majority, but behind that, there are people who mean wicked, who mean evil, and are influencing others because they have an ulterior motives in this. And they're effectively using the emotional trauma of our nation's past history as a means of seeking to destroy this nation with the intent of rebuilding it in a way that would suit their anti-capitalist power grab. And know this, once they accomplish their intended goals, the general population that they have used to get there will only be cast aside and imprisoned under the same ruthless evil system that has tampered with their emotions without intending to keep any of their promises. It's happened all along. All kinds of promises. Once they use you to get what they want to get, they throw you under the bus, and that's what they're going to do again. Many are being used in this country, and once the system is put in place, there'll be no turning back. We will have already lost everything that could have protected us from such a thing happening once their socialist and Marxist agenda is firmly in place. Now, it's bad enough that critical race theory, which is a Trojan horse for this wicked agenda, is being deceptively accepted by so many in our country at large. However, what makes matters worse, necessitating our need to address it here and to be inoculated from its dangerous influences, is that it's making its way into the life and structure of evangelicalism at large, and so many good churches are succumbing to its deceptive influence in the name of compassion, because again, the Trojan horse is meant to play on the emotions of individuals. Many good churches that we've had respect for and would have lined right with us for so many years are now buying into this system, which really, in the Christian sense, creates another gospel. And while Christians are to be compassionate, we are never to forsake thinking biblically when doing so. That's why sola scriptura is so important. We're never to expense truth in the name of love, because love that is separated from biblical truth in reality is not true love, at least not in accordance with the heart of God, who is himself love. There is a flimsy definition of love in our culture and our society that deals with the emotions. And that's what everybody plays on, is the emotions. We're in an emotional driven society and not really in a thinking society today. But that's not the kind of love that God teaches us that is reflective of his nature. Well, what then is the essential assumption which is put forth by critical race theory proponents so as to Trojan horse their wicked agenda through, utterly changing the very fabric of everything and anything that has formed this country? It is to define racism as a white thing and to assume that the very fabric of our country has been systemically designed to favor whites over blacks. In other words, that's in the system itself. It's been formulated that way from the beginning. And what is the emotional evidence that is used to set forth this premise? Well, America's wicked past actions involving slavery, followed by, of course, Jim Crow segregation. That's what they point to say, look, this is where Americanism comes from. This is Americanism. To be sure, we know that slaves were grossly mistreated and even our progression away from slavery and toward granting civil liberties to all peoples has been a horrific process, revealing some of the terrible effects of the stain of sin upon the heart of man. But can we say that slavery and racism are white sins, universally applicable only to those who have less melanin in their skin than others? And is racism embedded in the very fabric of the principles upon which America once stood and was built, such that the entire system must now be cast aside and rebuilt from the ground up in order to remove what has systemically been put in place to keep minorities down while bolstering whites? I don't believe that's the case at all. I think that's wrong. I think it's guilt by association to say throw out the whole system because of what people did in spite of the system. As we seek to work toward understanding the dangers of critical race theory, then, we begin by first dispelling the notion that racism is a white thing. You would think that you wouldn't have to do that, but you have to. While we could easily work through all of history from the time of Adam on and see that slavery itself has always existed, and in fact still exists today in Africa and other parts of the world, as a fruit of the fall of mankind among all races, we can say that every ethnicity that exists today has been enslaved and has enslaved others. That's reality. Everybody has. I come from a Sicilian background. We were slaves. And we also enslaved others, right, if you go back. And it's a fruit of the fall of mankind. I want to take a short walk, though, even within the context of our own history, to see that the whole notion of linking slavery and racism to whiteness is itself a gross distortion of the truth. And this would, of course, fall right in line with the scriptures, which teach that all sin is a problem for all people, and that no sin is limited to only certain individuals, especially on the base of physical makeup or skin color. And after all, we all come from the same fallen father, don't we? And in fact, if you want a recipe for breeding and multiplying any form of sin, just tell anyone that it's impossible for them to commit that particular sin based on their identity with any particular group, be it based on race or some other identifying mark. In other words, if you tell a people, you can't commit this sin because you're in the minority, right away you've created an atmosphere where sin is going to be bred in that community because they think they can't commit it. And that's exactly what's happening today in a large-scale way right before our very eyes. Indeed, it is the very product of all that critical race theory presumes, as we'll see in the next several weeks. I want to talk first, then, as we'll work through a very quick span of history of the transatlantic slave trade. Slavery in our country has its roots in what has been called the transatlantic slave trade, because this was the means by which slaves were brought to America. And most slaves were exported out of Angola in South Africa. That's where most slaves through the transatlantic slave, not everyone, but most came through Angola, to those countries that ultimately purchased them, including the United States of America. Most of the slaves that came here were from Angola. And right from the outset, it is important to note, this is important when you think today, that Americans didn't simply go to Africa with guns and kidnap people only to have them shipped over to America. That's kind of the way it's painted in society. That's not what happened. Slaves were brought here on boats after having already been taken captive within their own country and shipped across the Atlantic. In fact, in South Africa, slavery was already thoroughly in motion as warring tribes often enslaved each other and or used slaves as a means of bartering for goods and formulating peace contracts. Slaves were the equivalent of property amongst these tribes, and they were sold and bought and used in the same way that you would deal with any other non-living material commodity. And all of this was irrespective of skin color, because everyone was virtually of the same color. But that was what was going on. And so slavery as a practice was well intact in South Africa amongst the tribes who lived there well before a single slave ship had left the port and headed across the Atlantic. If you want to get a good picture of this reality, a wonderful book to read is about a woman named Njinga of Nongo. I don't know if you heard of Njinga from Angola. She was the queen of Nongo. And what happened with her and the history surrounding her as she accepted the throne over her people. A real amazing woman and what happened with her story. But you get a lot of the history of what was going on in Angola while you read about her story. And you see what was happening with slavery before anything happened in the United States. But what ultimately led to the shipping off of slaves from South Africa to other parts of the world? What was it that ultimately birthed the transatlantic slave trade? What if I told you that it was the Roman Catholic Church? Having to do with a gross misuse of scripture and absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the race issues. Had nothing to do with race issues. Now let me explain. The South Africans were heavily involved with slavery and slave trade, but they weren't involved with shipping slaves abroad, at least in the direct sense. They didn't have boats to ship slaves abroad. That wasn't even happening. They were enslaving each other, but there was no boats. Well, how were slaves being exported out of Angola? Who had the money and the boats to do this? The Roman Catholic Church funded the Portuguese and Spanish to do this work. And what were the Portuguese doing in Angola? They were trying to take it over and to force it into becoming a Roman Catholic country, as was happening in many other parts of the world during that time in the 1500s. Remember, the transatlantic slave trade takes place during the time of the Spanish Inquisition, where people were tortured unto either confessing or denying Roman Catholic dogma. Rome had adopted the practice of bringing about forced conversions everywhere by forcing people, foreign tribes, people all over the world, to receive baptism, not true conversion, but just to be baptized, forcing professions while professing their allegiance to the Christian faith. And if you don't comply, if you didn't comply in the setting of South Africa, you were enslaved and you were sold into slavery. The story of Queen Njinga, who I told you about before, gives a profound picture of this reality because that's precisely what the Portuguese were seeking to do with her and her family and her tribe and all the people who were under her realm. But this process of forced conversion is what ultimately led to the transatlantic slave trade. Tribal groups who were unwilling to part from their superstitions and the religious practices of worshiping ancestors and things like that were enslaved and sold into slavery. Now, while many today don't want to acknowledge this, in most cases, those who were enslaved and brought to America, and I'm not justifying the sins of America. We did some horrible things in this country. There's no question. But those who were brought to America were actually introduced to authentic Christianity, which is where they experienced true conversion. So what I'm doing is justifying God and saying God even used slavery and the slave trade to bring many Africans to the true faith, because they were deceived by the Roman Catholics who were forcing them into conversion. And they were also worshiping ancestors and all kinds of traditions, terrible traditions that were going on in Africa. So from a positive standpoint, we know God providentially does all things well without excusing the sins of what happened here. There was a very positive thing that happened in that. Now, it's also important to recognize that aside from this, the very first black individuals who came over to America in the early 1600s, you hear about 1611, right, were not slaves. They were not slaves. Rather, as was the case with many whites as well, they became what's called indentured servants. In other words, they wanted to come to America, but the stipulation was that they would have to work off the debt that was incurred by being transported across the Atlantic and for all that was needed to sustain them. And to work off this debt, they became what we call indentured servants to those who had sponsored them for a limited time until the debt was paid. You don't have slavery developed in its wicked form until you get to the 1650s, 1660s, and that era. In fact, there were even black sponsors who took on indentured servants in this way, and there were blacks who later on had slaves. Now, granted, it was the minority, but they were. Eventually, especially through the transatlantic slave trade, this evolved into chattel slavery, lifelong slavery for the individual and their descendants, which led to the harsh treatment and devaluing of slaves with which we are very familiar today, and ultimately later on into Jim Crow and segregation and racism and so on. But before we move on, brethren, consider these facts surrounding the transatlantic slave trade. These are things that you will never hear in the mainstream. And you can tell me if any of you have ever heard this information before. You'll never hear this. This is from a book called Complicated Lies by Sherry L. Burr. She's not a Christian. She's a historian. You can get her book in Williamsburg. They sell it in the museums. It's a very common, popular book written about history, about what went on. And the facts of the information that she has there are well documented. It says around 1560, the Portuguese explorer Paulo Dias de Novais brought Jesuit priests to Ndongo and left one behind. Dias de Novais later returned with an army and more priests. He launched war on Ndongo. The Ndongo king responded by ordering the Portuguese killed or expelled. When full war broke out, Congo King Alvara sent armies to assist the Portuguese in wars against his people's ancient rivals. The Republic of Congo was in war constantly with Angola, right? They're right, one's right above the Congo's right above the other one. Once the Portuguese won, they expelled the Ndongo king from his capital of Kabasa, captured members of the royal family, and began exporting Ndongo captives to Brazil. Indeed, according to David Price, the Portuguese and Imbangala attacks on Ndongo in 1618 and 1619 resulted in the enslavement of thousands that were held in Luanda, now overcrowded by the penned-up humanity, until Portuguese or Spanish ships could haul them away. All told, between 1500 and 1850, the Portuguese and Spanish shipped over 5 million people out of Angola. Anthony Antonio Johnson and John Kaser were among them. Now, these two people, when you read about them before this, one of the points that the individual is making with his book is they were both equals in Africa. And when they came over, the one was claiming to be the master of the other one. So just the way that all worked was interesting, because once they went over across the seas, the one was saying, no, you're my slave, out of these two individuals. Not much is known about the Johnsons and Kassers' journeys from the area of their birth to Virginia. We can only discern that they were either free individuals directly kidnapped by the Portuguese or Spaniards, or enslaved individuals through wartime captures who were traded by their countrymen to the Europeans. Both scenarios, and sometimes a blend of the two, resulted in many Africans being separated from their villages and kingdoms and forced to emigrate to foreign lands. I'm sorry, those two individuals, one was master over the other one in Africa, and when they were taken into slavery and brought over, they were equals as slaves, and the one was arguing that he was my slave. That's what happened with it. In a published slave narrative, Alauda Equiano recalled being kidnapped from the kingdom of Benin. He and his sister were left to mind their Igbo village home while the adults had left for work. Two men and a woman climbed their walls and seized them. The kidnappers stopped their mouths, tied their hands, ran off with them into the nearest woods, and continued to carry them until they reached a small house where they paused for the night. He and his sister were separated and sold to different African masters. Equiano was eventually sold to Europeans and spent 6 or 7 months on the ocean before coming to a seacoast. A similar fate might have befallen either Johnson or Kasser or both. Between 1451, listen closely to this, between 1451 and 1870, an estimated 20 million to 25 million Africans were ensnared into the slave trade. While there had been slavery in Africa and in other regions of the world for millennia, the volume and brutality of the Atlantic slave trade outstripped anything that had come before. Thomas Jefferson, a slave owner and the third United States president, wrote about slavery as a perpetual exercise of the most boisterous passions, the most unrelenting despotism. Now, here's what I want you to really listen to. More than half of the African captives likely died en route to the coastline, just to board the ships, more than half, or on the Atlantic voyage to a destination far from their homes. So before they even got to another country, more than half died. The number of individuals who actually arrived at their captors' intended destination approximated 10 million. Listen to what this, he has a table set up. She has a table set up in here. Out of slavery from 1451 to 1870, 38.12% of slaves from the transatlantic slave trade went to Brazil. 38.12% went to Brazil. 17.41% went to British Caribbean. 16.43% to the French Caribbean. And just to give you an idea, the 38.12% that went to Portugal, to Brazil, Portuguese Brazil, was 3,646,800 slaves. Spanish America, that is in the Caribbean and Mexico and South America, 16.22% went there. British North America, now this is the U.S. and Canada, okay? 4.5%. of all slaves from the transatlantic slave trade went into North, and that's including Canada, 4.5%. That's 427,300 slaves. The Danish Caribbean is 0.3%. That's the lowest, 20,000. The Old World, Europe, Atlantic Islands, 1.83%. The total number of slaves, almost 10 million, as we said. The other 10 million didn't even make it anywhere. They died on the way, en route. This is what else she says then. Angolans like John and Castro were among the 38.12% of all Africans headed toward either Portuguese Brazil or Spanish America to work in gold and silver mines or enormous sugar and tobacco plantations. At those destinations, the death rates were high and the birth rates low. Although modern minds associate British North America or what became the United States and Canada as the principal destination for slaves, less than 5% of African captives actually ended up arriving in this area. Africans who were shipped to British North America had lower death rates and higher birth rates, and thus the numbers grew internally. So there were less people dying in North America than all the other areas where slaves were put. And so there was more of an increase from within internally. But as far as how many were brought over from Africa, it's less than 5%. Johnson and Castor had their intended voyage to Portuguese Brazil or Spanish America intercepted, similar to an offensive team's quarterback throwing a pass intended for his team's running back. We can leave it there, just that. But I did want you to see, just to get some of those numbers to understand that. Needless to say, it's not a white thing. That's my point with saying that. It's not a white thing. Slavery or racism is not a white thing. It's a sinful heart thing that it's in all of us. It's in all of mankind. Now I want to just talk about the Reconstruction era, Jim Crow, and the pre-civil rights eras. After the Civil War in 1861, 1865, even though the North had won the war and all slaves were to be emancipated, a new complication had arisen. How does America rebuild in such a way that everyone could be elevated to equality when slavery had become such a significant part of the fabric of our culture for some 200 years? And what do all of those who were slaves now do? Do they simply walk away and build from ground zero? It's a very difficult time, the Reconstruction era. And furthermore, just because the North had won the war, it didn't mean that everyone, especially in the South, was willing to just follow through on cooperating with the new laws, right? It was, well, the North won, it's over, everybody's going to let slaves go. It wasn't that simple. Many were still bitter. And even for those who should free their slaves, how do you adjust to treating those who are once less than you as your equals? But you can see there's pride involved in this too. For many, this became a significant problem. Which along with the challenges surrounded by mixed marriages, you want to know what brought what from a practical standpoint helped bring about Jim Crow. It had to do a lot with mixed marriages, what to do with these mixed marriages and these what they call mulattoes, right? A mixture of white and black together. That created some challenges on how to treat everyone in that sense. And it led to a lot of the segregation and laws, even laws about not being able to marry someone of the opposite color, things like that. Unjust, but that's what happened. And so this was what helped usher in the Jim Crow era and segregation. If black folks were no longer going to be slaves, people thought, then let them build on their own apart from the whites, was the thinking. There was definitely a pride issue at stake here as well, and this is what bridged into an era of severe racial tensions. That said, the start of this new post-Civil War era was called the Reconstruction era. Two prominent men who had emerged during this time period were Booker T. Washington and W.E.B. Du Bois, both of whom, you need to remember these two people, both of whom brought two very different philosophies of how to advance to the table, which really set the course for how things would progress or not going forward. I would venture to say that if the philosophy of Washington was followed, things would look very different today, and many of the problems that exist today, especially in our inner cities, would have been minimal to non-existent if they followed Washington's advice. But sadly, the influence of Du Bois, who became an outspoken communist and admired the likes of Joseph Stalin, and who lived much longer than Washington did, prevailed. Du Bois actually died the day before Martin Luther King gave his I Have a Dream speech. So he lived pretty long. Washington died way earlier than that. Du Bois was a militant activist who believed that an aggressive approach needed to be taken in seeking to advance the cause of now freed blacks. He saw the entire system of principles upon which America was built, the entire system of principles as problematic, requiring a complete renovation from the foundation up. And it needed to be done quickly. Washington, Booker T. Washington, saw the good in America's foundation. And through hard work, Christian ethics, and the drive to produce whatever is needy and beneficial to the society as a whole, finding a productive trade, in other words, he thought that the black population could gradually bring themselves up to prosper within the system as it stands. To this end, Washington was willing to patiently endure laws of segregation for a time, as wrong as those laws were, knowing that through hard work, the black population would rise and gain the true full equality that they deserved. To Du Bois, Washington was too soft and not militant enough. And others saw Washington as actually proposing to continue the difficult labor which was done when blacks were slaves. Hey, we just came out of that. You want us to work and do this hard work and this kind of labor? We don't want to be slaves. We want to be like those, the whites, who were unfortunately lazy a lot in a lot of ways, weren't doing the work because the blacks... that would now earn the respect of white people because they would have something of value to offer society as a whole. It's capitalism. This kind of production would create a necessary place for blacks in a free society. And the more they extended their skill set, the more they would advance in that free society. Provide services and products that are needed by the population at large, and you will rise to the top inevitably. That was Washington's thinking. And he was very successful in building a school and training a lot of people different trades. He was very successful in what he did. This school is still up to this day. Washington really knew what he was doing, but of course, it would take hard work and patience. In fact, blacks had an advantage to this end because many whites, especially younger whites, were so used to having everything done for them by slaves that they really had no skill set, the younger generation. Now that blacks were freed, they had the advantage of already having skill sets in place. They had cooking, they had sewing, they had brick making, repairs, building, farming, medical abilities, dealing with issues having to do with medicine. Needless to say, what we see happening before our very eyes today is the promotion of Du Bois' philosophies as opposed to Washington's. And that's what's been going on since the time that Martin Luther King died. It's exactly what's happened. But sadly, there is a political agenda behind it, deceptively appealing to the emotions of so many who are incapable of seeing that where we are heading doesn't work, has never worked, and will never work. It's been done many times before. I would encourage you to read the book. I had quotes, but I don't have time to read them. It's called Booker T. Washington and W.E.B. Du Bois, the civil rights icons who became bitter rivals. Also, Booker T. Washington's book, Up from Slavery, is another good book. If you want to know somebody who was influenced greatly by Booker T. Washington, there's a man named Clarence Thomas in our Supreme Court. Read his book called My Grandfather's Son, if you want to read it, an excellent autobiography, and see what how people trashed him because he was trying to do the right thing to work his way up the way he should, but they called him an Uncle Tom, lied about him, and the Democrats wanted to destroy him so they wouldn't get to the Supreme Court, because that's what they do to people who don't follow the system because it doesn't work for them. Now we move into the civil rights movement. So bear with me. Again, the history outline is important. And please stay with me for the next several weeks. So again, this is sensitive stuff. I hate the language that we have to use, but it's a reality. I think it's important to recognize this background before we start to define critical race theory. We have to understand these things as they are. The civil rights, by the way, one quote from Booker T. Washington says, "A race, like an individual, lifts itself up by lifting others up." Imagine if we all went by that philosophy, whatever race we are, by lifting. Where does he get that from? The Lord Jesus Christ. The civil rights movement. I read the most thorough biography on Martin Luther King, the most accepted one. It has 200 pages of just citations and references. It's well known. It's called Bearing His Cross. By the time you get to the end of the book, you want to cry because you feel, I don't know about you, but when I read a book, a biography, I feel like I know the person. And then when they wind up getting killed, it's like if it hurts you, you know, when you see what happened and so on. But it really was effective to give me an understanding of the details of the civil rights movement. America at its roots encapsulates one of the greatest philosophies of government that this world has ever seen, if it's kept faithfully and doesn't get corrupted as it is today, right? With everything going on with debt spending and all that, was not even nowhere in the intentions of the originals who founded our country. It's not America today is not America the way it really was originally founded. It's a mess today. The system is not the problem. It's the politicians and the corruption that's in there, the special interests. You know how it all goes, feeding hands behind the scenes. And that's where we're at. Our system of checks and balances, coupled with the Constitution and a Bill of Rights that aim to put the government at work for the people as a society under God, is about as ideal as you can get for promoting and building a truly free country where individuals can seek to advance as far as they desire. Find one country in this entire world that has advanced in the way that America has in such a short period of time. Even the poorest in our country today are in the top 90% financially in this entire world. That's a reality. Take, and I hate even to take the minorities in our country and compare them to those who are in Africa, in South Africa, or in Kenya. I went to Kenya for 7 weeks. You can't even compare how far we have advanced in this country. Even those who've come from a background of slavery, where they are today, is far more than almost any place in the world. Is it without flaw? No. But that's primarily due to the fact that people are flawed and with a sin nature. The early church, the early fathers of our country had said from the beginning, this system is only so good as the people are. Right? If it gets corrupt, even with a balanced government, if corruption gets in there, it can be destroyed. Once you take God out of the picture, right? They knew that. And that's where we are today. America's revolution against the tyrannical rule of England has led to the production of a system of government that grants all citizens basic inalienable rights such as freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom to secure and own private property, and a host of other precious freedoms which ought to encourage and motivate individuals to work as hard as they desire in order to live and prosper in this great nation. Children today have no clue. In fact, I didn't. For so long, I could say bad things about America until I read church history. Until I studied church history and saw what it was like before America and what people went through and what's going on today, I didn't appreciate what we had in this country. We enjoy the freedom to come and go, to buy and to sell and to sustain the personal ownership of all kinds of assets, which can help serve to make our lives peaceful and enjoyable. The primary purpose of the government in the true America is to ensure that these freedoms are protected while punishing those who seek to violate them. The term America has come to represent the freedoms that we enjoy and the right to pursue our own dreams without the interference of a tyrannical government seeking to intrude upon our freedoms. You want to make $1 million? Go make $1 million. That's not for me, but if that's what you want to do, you can do it in this country. It's possible. Again, in the truly American sense, the government exists to serve the people. Now, we know that's not happening today, but that's how America was founded. It is by means of this philosophical system of government and the promotion of free market capitalism that America has advanced to become, in many ways, the greatest nation on earth, economically, technologically, and in virtually every area of prosperity. The philosophy of the American dream is an undeniably proven philosophy, especially in contrast to such failed systems as socialism and communism, which have only served to greatly limit the freedoms of the people while padding the pockets and lifestyles of their big government. And millions. You think people died under Hitler? Go look at just Stalin. Go look at Russia and how many people died under Stalin because of communism. Go look at what happened with China, right, under Mao Zedong and those individuals and see what happens under communism. Is there corruption in a capitalistic nation? There certainly is. Again, all systems are flawed because mankind is flawed. And until we go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what happens here, once you bring sinful man into that system, there's always the potential for great sin to take place and corruption. That said, a capitalistic society does the most to preserve the freedoms and rights of all people. If the philosophy of the American dream is so great, though, then how do we explain slavery? Isn't it the case that the horrid acts of slavery mar the whole philosophy of Americanism? Is there not a systemic racial element incorporated in the very principles that make up the foundation of our great nation? I would answer such questions with an emphatic no. The system is not the problem. In fact, To the contrary, the whole concept of Americanism is antithetical to slavery. Indeed, it is grounded in the independence that we sought from the tyranny of the British. That's the whole philosophy. It houses the very recipe for freedom. Well, again, then how do we explain slavery? Slavery is the terrible consequence of an unapplied Americanism to one group of people for any reason. In other words, sadly, slavery is the product of hypocrisy, as many who have enjoyed the American dream failed to extend that liberty to others. They were living in hypocrisy because it didn't fit the very system that we had in place. The Revolutionary War taught us much. We found a way, but we didn't open that way to all people. To be sure, there were many, especially Christians, and I didn't know this till recently in my reading, after the war, Revolutionary War, who recognized this hypocrisy and sought to point it out and right the wrong, but to no avail. The financial risk of giving slaves freedom at such a time of agricultural flourishing was too risky. Americans were unwilling to risk economic losses for the good cause of providing freedom for all people. So people did object. They saw it. Again, it was a gross hypocrisy. And so we allowed for a less than population to exist among us and justified supporting the African slave trade. Needless to say, the problem has nothing to do with Americanism and everything to do with a failure to extend the glorious privileges of Americanism to people with different skin color. In fact, it is Americanism that has allowed us a platform to eventually recognize the hypocrisy of slavery and to begin to work toward correcting the gross hypocrisy. There's no country in this world that has advanced so much on getting rid of slavery and building race relations in this world than America and Americanism that surrounds us. We see that even in our own church, how far people have advanced. People I've gone to school with who grew up with me, those who are black, I see that so many are way, PhDs and all kinds of degrees and doing six figures. You know, they're way beyond me, way smarter than me. Why is that? Because Americanism, when you properly appropriate it to all people, it allows for that. And we see that happening here in greater ways than anywhere else in the world. Americans, for a time, were living in contradiction to the very foundational principles upon which our country was built to escape the types of abuses that were thrust upon us from England before the Revolution. One can understand, therefore, how the glory of Americanism itself is jeopardized because of this failure. People can't help but attribute slavery and racism to the system, systemic racism, rather than seeing it as a failure to welcome everyone into the system. Isn't that what people do today with Calvinism, Reformed theology? What do they say? Well, Reformed theology promotes people who don't go out to get the gospel out. It promotes people who just sit around and say, well, God's in control of everything. And so what do? They jettison the whole system and say, can't be true because of that. But it's not the system. It's not Calvinism that's the problem. It's the Christians who allegedly profess to believe Calvinism who aren't applying it. In other words, the system takes the bullet for man's sinfulness. And there are many in the political realm who are happy to support such a notion so they can push us back into the tyranny that once ruled us. The hunger for power is a disease which will always be present in a fallen world. And so Americanism is contaminated by the failure of hypocritical Americans. It is a clear case of guilt by association. Now, everything that has made America great is considered racist because, after all, you can't separate the terrible acts of many Americans from the system itself. Flags are burned. The pledge is shunned. The Constitution is spurned. Capitalism is vilified. Add to this that there are many greedy, selfish capitalists. That's true. People can take advantage of the system. And they do. And we're being pushed into the very abyss of tyranny in the present from which we once escaped from England. While the emancipating of slaves was a tremendous step in the right direction, the ongoing segregating of blacks from whites during the Jim Crow era was hardly a representation of the glory of Americanism. As terrible as slavery was, in many ways it was during this time period, Jim Crow, that the term racialism had taken on its full form. Again, the terrible treatment of blacks as less thans was anything but even a remote display of the type of freedom that had erupted out of the Revolutionary War. How we ever celebrated Independence Day with the atrocities of slavery and Jim Crow sitting right under our noses is something that is difficult to comprehend in the present. But Americanism was never the problem. Americans were. However, the dawn of a new age began to shine when the civil rights era had emerged in the mid-50s and continued into the late 60s. The potential for great change and for correcting what was grossly hypocritical and contradictory to the glory of true Americanism was on the horizon. Though not without great difficulty and sacrifice, blacks began to boldly push their way into obtaining equal status with whites, which they deserved as fellow human beings created in the image of God, endowed with the same inalienable rights as all human beings. It was a wondrous sight and held out great promise for a future where, to quote Martin Luther King Jr., people would be judged not for the color of their skin, but for the content of their character. And we would respect those are the people that would be respected, right? The individuals, it would be judged on the basis of individuals, the content of their character, not their skin. That's not going on today. Martin Luther King Jr. would not fit into the movement that's going on today. Just know that for sure. So much potential flowed out through the civil rights movement, and it wasn't without a lot of difficulties and challenges from within and without, believe me when I tell you that. But sadly, certain factors crippled what could otherwise have been perhaps the greatest billboard for unity and freedom that this country has ever known. The civil rights movement was a huge step in the right direction. Blacks took a stand for equal rights, and whites began to recognize that blacks deserved those rights. Now, it wasn't a universal thing. There was a lot of problems, don't get me wrong. But it was the beginning of something great. It was the recipe for a glorious turning point in American history. However, what needed to happen didn't, particularly after Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was killed. Blacks ought to have been lovingly brought into the Americanism that made this country great. They ought to have been brought to the feasting table of the wonderful benefits and freedoms that had come on the heels of the Revolutionary War, but they weren't. They ought to have been introduced to the dignity and sense of accomplishment that comes with working hard to advance in a free nation, but again, they weren't. Everything people like Martin Luther King Jr. had fought for had been cast aside for a decoy of entitlement which preyed upon the pride and weakness of white guilt. Following that time, it became the idea of people began to realize what had happened, and whites sank down in guilt, and it led to Du Bois, his philosophy going through. This is not to say that whites were not guilty. They were very much so. But sadly, and to the detriment of so many black communities right up to the present day, this became an avenue of short-sighted gain, which only ultimately further bound many blacks into another form of slavery, which still exists today in the present. A slavery of relying upon white guilt to advance rather than to formulating a commitment to the hard work, personal responsibility, and integrity that bring people to enjoy the blessed Americanism that produces and exemplifies individuals' freedom. It went in the wrong direction. And sadly, there are many, many politicians who, for the sake of personal and political gain, who gladly feed into this subtle type of degradation using terms like white privilege and systemic racism to perpetuate a form of slavery that keeps many blacks back and in check by using a system that's called victimology, where blacks are encouraged to forever embrace the label of victims of white supremacy rather than rise up like Booker T. Washington did. Work hard and overcome, as they are more than capable of doing, especially in our present day. And there are many who have, even in this church, proving this to be the case. There are many blacks who have and who have advanced and who are doing good. But you see, victimology keeps politicians in office. Victimology keeps the Reverend Sharptons and the Reverend Jacksons wealthy and in the forefront of the black community. How many of you know that Martin Luther King Jr. could not stand Jesse Jackson? Couldn't stand him because he knew that he was a phony and that he was out for himself. Even then, he knew it, and he brought that out. Victimology removes personal responsibility and avoids hard work. Victimology allows immorality to thrive because it jettisons personal responsibility. Politicians thrive on victimology because it compels people to think that we must keep them in power and look to them to save us from our alleged oppressors. They want the minorities to think that way because they need a savior, and it's the politicians who will be the savior. And that's how these reverends make all their money as well, being at the heads of these movements. And those among the black population who see through the lies that are written in this system are called Uncle Toms, who have simply fallen victim to the system of whiteness. And so, brethren, right from the outset, we have to guard ourselves from embracing an agenda that appeals to emotional sensitivities, trying to force us to think and speak in terms of blackness and whiteness, which I hate to do, but I have to do, rather than thinking in terms of individual humanness and personal character. And whites have to stop selfishly feeding this cancer, which has been used as an attempt to compel people to have to go out of their way to dissociate with past guilt. That's what's going on today. They have to dissociate. We have nothing to do with that. We're in the moral high ground. And so you see everybody going around, especially younger people, right? Virtue signaling. Oh, I wouldn't do what my forefathers have done. I wouldn't do that. They have to dissociate with past guilt, only to prove that they are not presently racist, repeatedly planting virtue flags for their own selfish boost to the alleged moral high ground. Supporting the system of anti-capitalism and anti-Americanism allows guilt-laden whites to stand up and declare, look, see, I'm not like those racist white people of the past or even in the present. Shelby Steele is a name you want to remember. And if you want to read one book, I've got a bunch of books to recommend. Read White Guilt by Shelby Steele. He's a black man. He came right out of the edge of the civil rights movement. And he was entrenched in a lot of this until he came to understand the truth. Shelby Steele, who grew up during the time when the civil rights movement took a nosedive into the aforementioned subtle form of slavery, had himself fallen into the same trap. But he has since come to understand the truth and has written several books dealing with these kinds of issues. Steele doesn't hesitate to putting the blame for the current dilemma on both whites and blacks in his book, White Guilt, How Blacks and Whites Together Destroyed the Promise of the Civil Rights Era. And he wrote this book in 2005. Now listen to some quotes from Shelby Steele. Real quick, I want to read some of his quotes. Black America faced two options. We could seize on the great freedom we had just won in the civil rights victories and advance through education, skill development, and entrepreneurialism, combined with an unbending assault on any continuing discrimination. Or we can go after these things indirectly by pressuring the society that had wronged us into taking the lion's share of responsibility in resurrecting us. The new black militancy that exploded everywhere in the late 60s and that came to define the strategy for black advancement for the next four decades grew out of blacks America's complete embrace of the latter option. Even Martin Luther King Jr. was terrified when people started shouting black power. He talks about the first time that started. He put himself away from that. He spoke against it, but he saw the problem of that himself. Authentic black militancy of the sort that Malcolm X at times seemed capable of always embraced responsibilities. This is still another Steele quote. As power itself, it demanded only the freedom and equal treatment under the law that would allow responsibility to be the same fount of hope, power, and advancement in blacks that it was for others. If Malcolm X railed ferociously against white America, he never called for a redistribution of responsibility for black uplift to whites or American institutions. His was a self-help black militancy that was naturally skeptical about what others would actually do for blacks. You might call it hard work militancy, since it was built around the difficult principles of self-sacrifice, delayed gratification, family unity, individual initiative, entrepreneurialism, and so on. If it carried an ugly theme of separatism, it more importantly focused on racial redemption through human development and nation building. What made this militancy authentic was that it truly sought to restore and oppress people to human dignity through real development and without an enmeshment or dependency on the guilt of whites. Here's another one. I did several quotes. Here's another one by Shelby Steele. Black leader after black leader argued that we could not pick ourselves by our own bootstraps. Up to our own bootstraps because we don't have any bootstraps. But this humiliating plea for white intervention only projected whites as powerful and blacks as helpless. So finally, we embraced a black militancy that argued nothing more strongly than our own perpetual weakness, or put another way, our inferiority. To be a proud and militant black after the 60s, you scream black power in order to induce the application of white power. And you live by an ethic that still sees full responsibility as oppression, if not racism, when applied to blacks. Still today, the best way to make a black leader mad is to say to him that black Americans are capable of being fully responsible for their own advancement. Another quote, The corruption of results-oriented racial reform is that it separates reform from all accountability to the actual development of excellence and merit of black Americans. The inferiority imposed on blacks by four centuries of oppression is ignored as institutions shoehorn minorities in their midst by lowering standards simply to get the result that shows the institution is beyond racism. Preferential affirmative action, the classic results-oriented racial reform, tells minorities quite explicitly that they will not have to compete on the same standard as whites, precisely so that they can be included in American institutions without, in fact, achieving the same level of excellence as whites. The true concern of results reform is the moral authority of the institution. Minority development is sacrificed to the magnanimity of the institution. Another quote. No group in human history has been lifted into excellence or competitiveness by another group. No group has ever benefited from the assistance of others without already having taken complete responsibility itself. Complete to the point of saying that we appreciate your desire to help, but the help itself is unwelcome for the weakness that it breeds. This is precisely the leap of faith that transforms people from slaves into their own masters. Thus, we got remedies pitched at injustices rather than at black academic excellence. School busing, black role models as teachers, black history courses, diverse reading lists, ebonics, multiculturalism, culturally inclusive classes, standardized tests corrected for racial bias, and so on. All this, but no demand for parental responsibility for harder work on reading, writing, and arithmetic. By the way, along the notes of what he's saying, trillions of dollars went into these communities. Trillions. We talk about reparations, trillions. But because it went in this way, and there was never the idea of promoting hard work and advancement, it got wasted. If white Western societies were racist and imperialistic, they were also the centers of an indisputably great civilization, one that absorbed contributions from many other races and cultures. But when white supremacy was delegitimized, whites did not simply lose the authority to practice racism. The loss of authority generalized well beyond that, so that whites also lost a degree of their authority to stand proudly for the values and ideas that had made the West a great civilization despite its many evils. Another quote. The loss of moral authority went too far the other way, not only denying legitimacy to the plunder of the non-white world, but also denying it to that entire set of difficult character principles that bring coherence and even greatness to free societies. Personal responsibility, hard work, individual initiative, delayed gratification, commitment to excellence, competition by merit, the honor and achievement, and so on. After America admitted to what was worst about itself, there was not enough authority left to support what was best. Now, brethren, when you factor into these things, the kind of music that is put into our inner cities, rap music, gangster music, hate the police, curse the police, sluts and hoes and all that kind of stuff with treating women like that. When you factor in fatherlessness, you can see exactly what he's saying here. I'm just saying he's saying there's an issue here that's not the fault of one particular race. It's all of us, is what he's saying. In the age of racism, whites said blacks were inferior so as not to see their own desire to exploit them, their true motivation. In the age of white guilt, whites support all manner of silly racial policies without seeing that their true motivation is simply to show themselves innocent of racism. They just want to dissociate and show themselves innocent of racism. And they're doing more harm to these communities by doing that than good. What is white blindness? It is a blindness to the human reality of minorities that occurs when whites look at racial issues but only see the contingency they must meet to restore their own moral authority. White blindness is an unconscious self-absorption by which whites see racial issues and even interracial encounters as opportunities to dissociate from historic racism. Thus, encountering the black face is more an opportunity to dissociate than to see a human being like oneself. This is blindness because it confuses the mere dissociation from racism with sight, with seeing the human reality of racially different people. The two are not the same. To see humanity across racial lines, one must see frankly how people of other races live as human beings, not as members of a race. In the age of white guilt, white blindness has been driven not by racism, but by the white need to dissociate from racism. Whites are blind to blacks as human beings today, not out of bigotry, but out of their obsession with achieving the dissociation they need to restore their moral authority. The last quote from him. A 70% illegitimacy rate among all blacks, 90% in certain inner cities, pretty much makes the point that there is a responsibility problem. To know this, as all blacks do, and to have to pretend that it is not strictly true, or that certain systemic forces are more responsible than blacks themselves, is knowingly to lie to oneself. So, brethren, again, I know these are sensitive issues. This is coming from black men who's lived this, a brilliant man. But it has to be addressed. It's this idea that, you know, that it's just all whiteness and white, you know, that it's you know, white supremacy, and that the system, it's systemic racism. That's all a sham. This is the reality of what's going on. And our government and a lot of the leadership in black communities they get their power from enforcing this kind of nonsense. And they're actually putting the minorities into slavery even more so by doing that. Well, this is the end here. This is just a handful of great quotes from an excellent work by Shelby Steele. I want to encourage you to get that book. There's no book that's informed me more than that. I've read a lot of books over the last couple of years. I've done more research in this area than anything else I've ever done in my life. Reading them in their fuller context will do the reader a lot of good. All in all, Steele has done a fine job of identifying some of the main catalysts which have brought about the ongoing problems found in many black communities today. In summary, blacks deserve to be brought into the hardworking, responsible Americanism that made this country great from the outset. And there are many, as I said, even in this church, many that we know who are. So this isn't a universal sense, but in a general sense, with what's going on, especially in a city and so on, this is true. If this is going to be accomplished, whites have to let go of white guilt, accepting whatever responsibility they have had in harming the black population all along, while coming alongside of them and encouraging them to embrace everything in the American dream that comes to those who work hard to obtain it. This includes encouraging them to take full responsibility for their own moral responsibilities and failures, just like the rest of us. And blacks have to be willing to sacrifice whatever it is that can still be manipulated out of white guilt, while learning to responsibly fend for themselves, building character and working hard to make good use of all that is available in a free market Americanism. The opportunity for every race today in this country is far greater than it's ever been before. And it's greater for minorities than it is for whites today. I'm sorry. That's a fact. It's greater today. The opportunities are there. To say that the opportunities are not there for all races who are willing to work hard to take advantage of them is ignorance at best and lying at worst, especially in the present times. As I said, I can name names people I went to school with who are far more smarter, far more advanced, making far more money than I am, went to the same school as I did, and they're black. Brilliant people. Next time, Lord willing, we'll begin to specifically address critical race theory. You needed this foundation, and I'm hoping that everybody will stay with me. And a host of other terms that have surrounded this dangerous philosophy, which makes the false assumption that racism is and can only be a white thing. There are far bigger forces at work here, and getting to the bottom and root of the whole system should prepare us to both reject and withstand that which is being presently used not only to shape our country and culture, but also evangelicalism as a whole. To be sure, we are making our way toward understanding how this is affecting the church, but we have to begin with the secular roots that have birthed it. All in all races must get together and deal with the real problem that lies at the root of the present controversy, not simply to preserve the white population or the black population. I told you, I hate even speaking like that, but to preserve humanity as a whole. Lord willing, we'll address this matter in the upcoming weeks. And so I was able to get through all that miraculously. It won't be like that in the upcoming weeks, but I did want to get the history, the facts, what's going on, brethren. We need to be aware of these things and work together and to recognize these things first so that we can address what's really going on with all these different terms, intersectionality, critical race theory, systemic racism, white privilege, white fragility, and we go on and on and on. Well, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us. We thank you that we can talk about these issues, very sensitive, Father, and definitely uncomfortable, Lord, and in a lot of ways, even having to go through these things for me is tough, Lord, because I don't want to come across insensitive in any sense, Lord, but the truth has to be known. We have to work together. Father, we hate the idea of making race an issue, especially within the context of the church. We love all of your people, of all races. All of us are human beings created in your image. We all have sin. We've all done horrible things. None of us deserve your grace. We all deserve hell. But Lord, through the gospel, which is where we're heading, through Christ and the gospel, we're brought together. Greeks and Romans are brought together. Jews and Germans are brought together. Blacks and whites are brought together. And we love one another with a sincere heart, recognizing that we're of the same family, and even more so if we're in Christ. Help us to process and understand these things. Help us to examine to see if these things are true. And we pray that in the upcoming weeks that these things would be beneficial to us. We ask for grace, for help. Forgive me, Father, if I said anything in a way that was insensitive or wrong. I ask your forgiveness. But, Lord, I pray that I was faithful to what's true. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.